Remain standing, open your Bibles. We'll read James 5, verses 7 through 12. James 5, beginning with verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until he gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. How many times has it happened? Perhaps you were out in the garage of the shop and you hit your thumb with the hammer and you turned around and you snapped at your son who was standing there beside you. Or you're in the kitchen and you burn the cake and you turn around and deal with your children impatiently. You know, we do that. I do it. I'm sure every one of us here has done it on many occasions. We have some minor discomfort, some difficulty, and what do? We vent on a person who is within range. We simply have to have somebody to take it out on. Now, that is a minor picture of the problem that James is dealing with now in verses 9 through 11. For that which we do by our sinful nature, or because of our sinful nature in a minor way, we simply amplify that when we are in the pressure cooker of oppression, trials, affliction, and persecution. We tend to lash out at others. Now, I think we do so because we don't like to admit it, but we really would like to lash out at God. But he's out of reach, and we know we shouldn't do that, so we simply blame others. We complain against or about others. We get angry with them. We judge them. And that's the issue to which James directs our attention. In this section, he now begins to deal positively, as we saw 2 weeks ago, with how heavenly wisdom, godly wisdom, responds. He's given numerous exhortations having to do with earthly wisdom in chapter 4 and the first 6 verses in chapter 5. But 2 weeks ago we saw that now he begins to speak to us. How does godly wisdom behave? What response does God want from us in our trials and persecutions? And we saw in verses 7 and 8 that God wants us to wait on him patiently, regardless the trial or the difficulty, believing that he knows, that he's powerful, that he's at hand. He's at hand throughout our history and the history of his church to accomplish his purposes of judgment and of grace and awakening. And all things will be made right on that glorious day when he returns. In between, the day of our own death is going to be also a vindication for us. And that reflection on those things is to instill patience in us in the midst of any affliction, and particularly that of persecution. But now he turns the attention to our behavior under persecution within the body of Christ when he says, do not complain against one another, brethren. And here, the Holy Spirit is teaching us that because we are joined together in our trials, we are to be patient with one another
and encourage ourselves by the example of those who have suffered before us. Because we're joined together in our trials. In the body of Christ, we are to be patient with each other and to encourage ourselves by the example of those who have suffered before us. In the three verses, we will consider two things. That we are to be patient with those with whom we suffer, and we're to encourage ourselves by the example of those who suffered before us. In verse 9, we're told that we're to be patient with those with whom we suffer. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Do not complain, brethren, against one another. I've already talked about the tendency and how it's amplified. We find ourselves in a situation that is literally beyond our control. The difficult boss, our fellow employee, our neighbor, the one who continues to slander or to persecute and to make life difficult, the person that makes fun of us because of our convictions. We all have experienced these things, things beyond our control. Our serious illness, constant pain, or growing old and having the weaknesses and the increasing debilitating effects of age. These are the kind of situations that we have and will find ourselves in. And the tendency there, because they're all beyond our control, is simply to lash out at others, to blame others, to become hypercritical, overly sensitive, judgmental, self-righteous. Now that's what James is addressing when he says, do not complain. The word complain is literally, do not groan against. Do not groan out in anger and lash out in your pain against those who are around you. Sometimes when the church is in serious difficulties, people lash out against the leaders. Think of Moses and Aaron. How many times in the wilderness when there was some deprivation, food or water or some difficulty, and they blame Moses. They lash out against Moses. They're angry with Moses. Or think of David's men who had been with him through all those years of difficulty in the wilderness. And when their families are kidnapped from Ziklag, what do they want to do? I mean, David's family was kidnapped too. They wanted to stone him. It's beyond their control. So they lash out at their leader. And that's always a temptation. In the body of Christ, when the church is having difficulties, or we within the church are having difficulties, or you're in the church and suddenly, well, I'm just not getting all of the care that I should get. I'm sick, I'm dying, I'm in pain, and the pastor is not giving me the attention that I should have. We lash out. It's most often irrational as we lash out, but we do so just as it's been done through the history of the church. Our woman, a husband makes a decision, and it doesn't go well, and she lashes out in anger. He says, well, see, we did it your way, and you see what happened? Or the elderly person. You know, it is so much a truism that people expect the elderly to become churlish and bitter and complaining. I was speaking to a friend this week. I asked him how his mother was doing. She's going through serious trials and difficulties. Just lost another son to cancer. She's probably in her late 80s, and he says she's a bitter old woman, Julie. She used to be the sweetest, most gracious thing. Now, I don't know that she's converted, but I know plenty of converted people of whom you could say the same thing. That he's a bitter old man, or she's a bitter old woman, because they find themselves in pain, are in the weaknesses of age and recognizing how everything is collapsing, and rather than rejoicing in the Lord, they take it out on those who are around them. Some of you have already experienced that in families, and as pastors, you're going to experience it. You're going to have to counsel families that deal with it, and you're going to have to deal with people in your congregation. As an aside, I commend to you, in the back of Archibald Alexander's Thoughts on Religious Experience, a set of letters written to the elderly. They are great. Read them, have the elderly read them themselves or read them to them, because he really gets into many of the things that are very important for people to keep in mind. So that's the tendency. And so it's a tendency against which we must set our hearts, we must be determined by God's grace that we're not going to fall into that pattern. Now to help us, he gives us two motivations. He reminds us in the first place that we're talking about family. Once again, that wonderful use of brethren. Do not complain, brethren, brothers and sisters, against one another. We're in this together. He uses brethren because we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. God has chosen us and grafted us into Christ. And thus we are brothers and sisters. We are closer than blood. We are the blood-bought family of God. If there's any place on the face of this earth that needs to be sweet, tender, love, and gentleness, it's in the congregation. Any place a person can be safe and know that they're safe. We've talked before about their reputations being safe, but safe from such attacks, it needs to be in the congregation, and of course, then in our more immediate families, particularly as Christian families. We're brothers and sisters in the congregation, in our homes. Because of that, James is saying, don't complain against each other, but bear long with each other. Love covers a multitude of sins. Even if in your situation you think that you have been wronged, will you recognize that your reason can be skewed? You make excuses for the other person, extenuating circumstances. You think about all the things they have done for you in the past and how they have shown love and care, and quit lashing out and blaming them. They're brothers and their sisters. And we must behave this way. And then there's a more serious motivation. And that is this matter of judgment. In the end of verse 9, or second half, that you yourselves don't complain, groaning, self-righteously, hypercritically condemn others, that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As I've mentioned to you, James often in this little letter reflects the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And here he applies to us the first two verses of Matthew 7. Do not judge lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Jesus is talking about self-righteous judgment, hypocritical judgment, judging of things that we should not be judging. And that's what James is dealing with here. This condemning, this putting down of others is a wrong form of judgment. It's a self-righteous, hypocritical judgment. And the warning is that if you exercise this judgment against others, that the Lord is going to judge you accordingly. Now, James has already spoken about that in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Is that true of you? Mercy triumphs over judgment. That you are judging your brothers with the same liberality and tenderness and grace that Christ is judging you. He says, if we don't do so, if we are self-righteous, if we are critical, then we're going to be judged. And in a sense, he's saying, and you understand that Jesus is eavesdropping? I think that's what he means by he's right at the door. Not, again, talking, as I said, about the second coming. No, he's here. We dwell in his presence. Now, you know that if I or someone else was outside that door of your kitchen or your bedroom, sometimes you wouldn't speak to your wife or your husband the way you do, would you? Not if the professor was listening. Not if the elder was listening. Not if the pastor was listening. And we're that way, aren't we? Remember Jay Adams' great illustration that he often used when he said you'd be in the middle of a dogfight with your spouse and somebody calls on the phone, "Oh, how are you?" Showing the fact that any of us can control the expression of our emotions. Now, if we are willing to curtail our behavior for the sake of the opinion of one another, what kind of motivation should it be that Christ is listening? He is taking notes. And he's going to hold us accountable. Every idle word, he says. We're accountable. So he says, you need to learn to control your emotions, to control your speech, how you lash out at others, because he's listening and he is going to hold you to an accounting. It's not saying you lose your salvation. If you're in Christ, your sin does not cause you to lose your salvation. But you will give an accounting. This is what the fear of God is all about, you see. That's why it's the beginning of wisdom. It's to recognize of Coram Deo that we live our lives before God. And when you're aware that you're living your life before God, that should become the most powerful motivation in your life for your thoughts and your words as well as your actions. You children need to understand this. I've said it to you many times. And I know your parents say it to you. You might think that nobody's around. Mommy, Daddy won't know if you disobey. If you pick on your brother, your sister, you take something you're not supposed to take, or whatever it is. And your parents might never know in this life. But God knows. And you're going to give an answer to God. Now, I said that if you're in Christ, you can't lose your salvation, but this becomes a compelling reason why each of you young ones need to be sure that you are trusting in Jesus Christ right now as your Savior. Because it's only as we're in Him, clothed in His righteousness, that we are protected from that most severe judgment, the damning judgment. But as we're in Christ, we're still going to give an accounting. And it needs to be a great motivation to us then, that we live our lives before God. And prepare and guard your hearts. Now, for those times that for many of you have not yet come, but can come, persecution can come, and illness is going to come for most of us. Life of pain can easily come for most of us. And if we live through an illness, we're going to have the debilitating effects of age described by Solomon so eloquently in the end of Ecclesiastes. Now, are we going to do that in the presence of God with joy and contentment? Are we going to be churlish and hypersensitive and overly judgmental of those around us? James is encouraging us because of who we are to be patient with those who suffer with us. But then he gives us this encouragement by the example of those who have suffered before us. He says there in the first part of verse 10, "As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord." It begins with a general example, knowing that a picture is indeed worth 1,000 words. You see, our tendency is when we find ourselves in our unique set of circumstances, our persecution, our trial, our feeling that we've been dealt with unjustly by others, whether it be in the church or at work or whatever, the tendency is to make our case unique and to think that we're unique, or to despair and to think that God really is quite angry with me, or God has cast me off. And James sets the prophets before us that we might be encouraged by the example of those who suffered before us. Because you see, he sets them before us in the capacity of a pious office, of righteous people. He said, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Reminding us that these were the men that God set aside and actually delivered his word to the church through them. Verbally, and often then sealed in writing. So this is why he chooses them. They're a special class of men with great service in the church of God. And yet their piety and their service did not exempt them from suffering. You could start the roll call yourself. Moses, Samuel, David, Jeremiah, Daniel, Hosea, Amos, Ezekiel. But the most eloquent summary of their suffering is given to us by the writer to the Hebrews in the end of the 11th chapter. In this roll call of faith, he begins in verse 32, what more shall I say? For time will fail me. If I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. I can't imagine this next one. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Take, for example, brethren, the prophets who were before you. Examples of suffering with patience. He says an example of suffering and patience. We could simply put it together, collate it. Examples of patient suffering. He says, think about them and think about this conclusion in verse 11. Behold, we count those blessed who have endured. He changes the vocabulary now. From verse 7 down to this point, he's talked about patience, a very important concept in our Christian lives. But now he moves beyond patience to endurance. Patience produces endurance. Patience is necessary for biblical endurance. But endurance is slogging on. Endurance is putting one foot in front of the other when that is actually all that we can do. Endurance is staying faithful to the will of God, the commandments of God, regardless of opposition or circumstances. Endurance is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of all trial and difficulties. And he says of these prophets, we count those blessed who endured. Again, he's reflecting the teaching of his elder brother in Matthew chapter 5, the last of the Beatitudes, verse 10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Notice, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You can rejoice and be glad because God has a track record. He upheld them through their sufferings. The Savior reminds us in Matthew chapter 10 that the road to heaven is paved but with one thing, and that is endurance. Verse 22, you will be hated by all on account of my name, but it's the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. And James picks up on that. You remember in chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he's been approved, you will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. The word persevere in the trial is the word he uses here in chapter 5, verse 11, about the blessing of endurance. Endurance is God's way into heaven. God blesses and sustains us in that way. And now he gives us a very particular example to show us the beauty of that blessing in this life. He moves from the general, which is full of examples, to an individual, Job. Once again, further evidence that Job was a real man of God, not the hero of some myth. You have heard of the endurance of Job, and you've seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Now he sets Job before us as a particular example of a man who endured and what the blessing was that he received. The first blessing is the grace of God to endure. And even though Job's account has its ups and downs, and he questions God, he questions the justice of God and the friendship of God, and God deals with him very severely because of that. And yet Job, what we find in the 40 chapters is very similar to what we find in John 9, the man that was blind from birth. You see, each expression becomes a keener insight into God. And that's what we have with Job. He endures. And so even though he has his temporary failings, he grows in his faith through the process. So from the first attacks, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then after he loses his health, he says to his wife, "You speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And all this Job did not sin with his lips. In chapter 13, he confesses, "Even if he slays me, I will still trust him." And then that remarkable statement in chapter 19, "Oh, that my words were written and that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. And as for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he'll take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed. Yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." What an insight from a man that lived in the age of the patriarchs. But how did God bring him to that insight? It was through endurance. It was through the things suffered that he came to these things. And of course, his concluding confession in chapter 42. But notice what James says. He says that you've seen also the outcome. Literally, it's the end of the Lord's dealings. The outcome, the purpose. The end of the Lord's dealings. You know the end of the story. Now, in Job's case, all of his wealth was restored, Job 42:10. That's not something that God promises to every one of us who goes through physical and material deprivation. But in Job's case, it was good for Job and it was good for God's glory, and so he did it. But notice what he highlights. The end of the Lord's dealings is the Lord is full of compassion and merciful. The man who confesses from the dark shadows of the patriarch age that I'm going to see my Savior in the flesh on this earth was the man that was enveloped in and experimentally learned about the compassion and mercy of God. James here quotes Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." And the psalmist is but quoting what God says about himself to Moses when he reveals his glory to him in Exodus 33. You see, it was through endurance in the midst of these trials that Job learned firsthand who God is. He no longer was a distant landlord, no longer the sovereign one, who still is the sovereign and holy one. But Job now tasted of the compassion of God. He'd experienced the tenderness and mercy of God. And if Job were here today, he'll tell you this in heaven. It made it all worthwhile. Those glimpses, the reality of resting in the sweet, tender mercies and compassion of God. It's all worthwhile. And that's what God wants you to understand. When you're tempted to be churlish and bitter and hypercritical and self-righteous and complaining in your trials, you've got your eye on the wrong place, you see. Where's your eye? It's on you. God wants your eyes on Him. He wants you to learn through these things of Him. And that's why, as we are joined together in our sufferings, that we can be patient with one another and be encouraged by the examples of those who have suffered before us. Because God shows us that there's not a thing that enters our life that does not come by our Father's pleasure. And with it, it comes packaged, wrapped up, gift-wrapped, in wonderful, brilliant displays of compassion and tenderness and mercy and love and kindness. And these are the ways you're going to learn about these things. And you then comfort yourself with them and you revel in them. And then when you're tempted to be churlish or bitter, are self-righteous, are to insist on rights and justice. Well, you can pause. I've suffered. Maybe you really did suffer at the hands of someone else, but who designed it? You can be patient with the brethren, because through the sufferings, you're becoming increasingly acquainted with your Father. And every new sight, every new vista of Him is more precious than anything that we can imagine in this world. Our Father, we thank You for the record You give us here with the exhortation that we're not to complain, to be judgmental and hypercritical in the midst of trials and difficulties. That we're not to be carried away and focused on ourselves in our sufferings and our chronic illnesses, but that we'd have a sight on You and others, and that You would deliver us then, You'd free us, You'd give us the wings of a bird, regardless of our sufferings, that we might soar in Your heavens in fellowship with You, which will but enrich our fellowship with one another. And so give us grace to implement these things, even as You wisely design our lives. For Christ's sake, we pray this. Amen.
Amen.